Well, as we come to Amos chapter 8, let's remember what Amos has just been confronted with. He's just been interrupted in the midst of seeing a series of visions. Remember the start of the book of Amos? Amos was preaching and prophesying to the people. And then, towards the end, there are these five visions. He'd seen three visions, and then suddenly, we saw in chapter 7, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, the important priest, the, as it were, pseudo-high priest of that pseudo-shrine, had come and interrupted him. Do you remember what he'd done? He'd reported him to Jeroboam II. He'd ranted at him and said, "Go, flee, get out of here." But Amos had remained resolute in explaining and proclaiming the word of God. And it's striking that the next word of God that God delivers very much follows on and answers all of the attacks that Amaziah had been making. Now remember these visions, the first two, the visions of locusts and fire, Amos had been in a position to intercede. And God had stepped back in judgment. But that third vision, God had said, "Look, what do you see, Amos?" And Amos had said, "A plumb line." And God said, "Look at that plumb line. The plumb line, the accurate statement of my words. Look where Israel stands. There can be no further respite." And remember who's giving these visions. You might have heard as I read, in your Bibles it's God in capital letters. It's a very strange way of saying the Lord Yahweh. The Lord Yahweh. It's saying Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is the God of the whole world. These words come with absolute authority. And these words come with absolute authority to us today in speaking about the end of time. What we have here is a picture of the judgment to come. And we'll see that in four things about the end. We'll see today a snapshot of the end, the suitability of the end, the shock of the end, and the solitariness of the end. And in each one of these, we'll see Amos painting vivid pictures. You might be saying, "Well, so do sometimes the prophets seem hard to understand?" Well, yes, they do. And one good way is to try and imagine the picture in your mind. And always ask, what's the picture? What's the point? And we'll see these pictures kind of rolling in front of us this afternoon. So then let's start off and look at this snapshot of the end. Here's Amos. He's just been confronted by Amaziah, and God says, "I'm still speaking to you, Amos. You might want to run back to Judah, but no, I've got more to show you that you can pass on." Look at verse 1. "The Lord Yahweh showed me a basket of summer fruit." And God says, "Amos, what do you see?" And Amos says, "Well, I see a basket of summer fruit." In the Hebrew, summer fruit is one word, kayitz. And God says, "Well, you might see summer fruit, kayitz, but this is the end, ketz." So God's doing a kind of wordplay, kayitz to ketz. Summer fruit and end sound very similar. And so God is saying, the summer fruit looks ripe, my people are ripe for judgment. The time of the summer fruit, the kayitz, is the time of the ends, ketz. That's God's point. As you look at this summer fruit, and what a shock, the summer fruit looks so nice, but all God's saying is, this is the end. Just like you've got the summer fruit, you'll eat it up, so the people are going to be finished. That's what Amos sees. But just listen in to verse 3. What does Amos hear? The singing has stopped. And instead you hear that wailing. Wailing's got an arresting sound, hasn't it? My children were in the garden the other day, and then way down the street, there's a child starts crying, and suddenly they drop what they're doing, and they're looking to see what's going on. Wailing is not a nice noise. And why is there all of this wailing? Look, what do we see? Well, we see a horrible scene. What did the Assyrians used to do? They were a brutal people. They used to chop off arms and heads and pile them up at the city gates. And the idea was, don't mess with Assyrians. And people could walk past and it was horrific. And that's what Amos says. Look what he says there. So many dead bodies. They're thrown everywhere. And what's the only response that you can possibly have? If you walk through, say, a place where you look in, say, the Auschwitz has been preserved, people are just silent. They're shocked. It's not a place of laughter. It's not a place of noise. It's a place of silent reflection. So Amos says, silence. This is too appalling to think about. This is a horrific snapshot of the end. This is it. This start of this vision, Amos is announcing a snapshot of the end with the bodies everywhere. The Assyrians' dominance. That's the end, Amos says. It's a snapshot of the end of Israel. And Amos moves straight on. And he says, yes, you've got the snapshot of the end. He's kind of got people's attention. And he says, well, do we deserve it? The suitability of the end. And Amos sets out that the lives of the poor and needy are being trampled under the jackboot of the rich and powerful. Hear this, Amos says, you who trample on the needy, verse 4, and bring the poor of the land to an end. And now once again, Amos starts to paint pictures. And the first picture he has is of these people, and they are on the Sabbath, on the new moon, they're at worship. They're obeying the letter of the law not to work, and more of the letter of the law on the new moon. And they're at worship. They're physically worshipping. They're rich people. They've probably got some good offerings to bring. They've got some good money in the treasury. They've got some good sacrifices to bring. They're physically worshipping. Physically present, but mentally absent. They're sitting there, but they've switched off. Let me ask you today, have you got into that awful position that you can do that, that these people do? You can be physically present when the word of God is preached, but your mind is gone. That was the danger of these people. Physically present, mentally absent. That's why being present in church, some people can be present in church for years, but not understand the gospel. And you hear their testimony and they say, I went to church for years and I never heard the gospel. Now, sometimes that's true. But I also know people who've sat under gospel ministry who've given the same testimony. Well, why is that? Well, one reason is they might be physically present, but mentally absent. May that not be us. Well, let's come from that first picture. They're at worship. That's where they're physically. Let's follow their mind. Let's follow their daydream. And they're out in the market. Wheat. Wheat for sale, they cry. Wheat by the ephah. But don't tell anyone, they think. It's a small ephah. An ephah is 22 litres in a basket, and their basket is certainly not 22 litres. It's probably just about 20 and a half, just small enough that people can't tell, but just about the right size. Wheat, they cry, wheat by the ephah, and they've got a hidden smile as they imagine themselves selling in the market. But as they cry out, I'll do you a deal, I'll do you a deal. You just put your silver on the scales here, and I'll weigh it out by my shekel. Just, they think personally, and they smile as they're at worship. My shekel is just a little bit heavier than the average shekel, so you'll put a little bit more silver on them. And they're just thinking, oh, just no, a bit more silver, a bit more silver. Ah, oh, there you are, good deal. And they smile, as it says here, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? On the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? We will make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances. They're smiling to themselves. We've done them twice. We've not just got our basket of wheat that's smaller than we claim, we've got our weights heavier than we claim. So we'll sell them less for more. They smile to themselves and they think, oh, why? When's the Sabbath over? We want to get back to this dodgy dealing. That's the picture of the market. But they're still smiling as they see the person carrying their basket of wheat. So they think. But actually, what have they done? And they've not just done them with the basket size, and not just done them with the weight against the silver. They've done them with what they've sold them. Do you see what it says there, verse 6? And sell the chaff with the wheat. So they've got some wheat in there, but they've stuffed it with chaff. Just swept it off the floor, stick it in the middle. No one will see before it's too late. They've done them three times. These are the people who are in control in Israel. That's what you get if you're a poor person and you're going to market. And remember, we're not talking about fancy stuff. We've talked about ivory before, haven't we, in the houses and the people at the time. This is not ivory in the market. This is wheat. This is bread. This is how to stay alive. And so, where are these people off next? They pat the silver in their pockets or in their money bags, and off they go to the other part of the market where they sell not wheat, but slaves. Hey! And they think, wow, let's get to the slave market. They're going cheap today, aren't they? How much does a slave cost? Verse 6. A pair of sandals. How are these people so impoverished that they're having to sell themselves into slavery for the cost of a pair of sandals? Well, because they've been having to buy wheat off the type of people who diddle them three times at once. This is completely corrupt. This is a system where the richest get super rich and the poor get super poor. Now, you may be thinking, oh, I know about that. You've seen those pictures this week of Philip Green lying back on his luxury yacht while yet another one of his companies sends thousands and thousands into administration with a big, big hole where the pension fund should be. And you think, well, is that just him having a pop at capitalism? Well, other people were on the offence this week about this capitalism, socialism business. But the issue here that Amos has got, he's not talking about economic systems, capitalism or socialism. He's talking about the need for conversion. That's what we need. Whatever system you've got, if you put corrupt people in power in any system, they'll line their own pockets and they'll take whatever they can to push people down that they might rise. That was the people of Amos's day. And he's saying, this is why there's suitability of the end. Not just because there's a few people at the top. This is kind of like the leading example. Do you remember how Amos likes leading examples? Do you remember when he called out about the cows of Bashan? Talking about the wealthy women of society. He's identifying a particularly shocking example. But the whole society is corrupt. And it's easy for us, isn't it? We can look at our leaders, we can kind of see Philip Green and we can say, well, it's all right for him. It's always good to have a pop at people because we can all agree, can't we? Because I'm guessing that none of us here have luxury yachts in tax havens. But the issue is the heart. That's what makes any system stand or fall. Okay, there might be better systems, one than the other, but that's not the point. The point is the heart. We can see the heart of the people. We've got a snapshot into their daydreams while they're at worship. If someone were to write out your daydreams in the way that Amos does, how well would you fare? How well would I fare? As we had our daydreams just kind of acted out for us. That's Amos's point. It's in the suitability of the ends. Should not God judge? This is just awful. Well, Amos moves on. We've had a snapshot of the ends. We've had the suitability of the ends. But now we come, thirdly, to the shock of the ends. And Amos, at this point, brings three more dramatic pictures. The first two certainly are not the real action, but it's a picture used. The third one, I would say, is probably the same. Let's look at the first picture. The first picture is an earthquake. It's an earthquake. Look at verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account? Amos says, God's words are going to cause an earthquake, or should cause an earthquake, as it were. Shall not the land have this earthquake because of the words of God? Now, what's so striking about the words of God? It says, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Now, that's a bit of a paraphrase. It's what's called an imprecatory oath, an oath that brings a curse. And It's in this form, we see it in Psalm 137, verse 5, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do this, let this happen." And this oath is just so strong, you don't get past the if. "Surely I will never forget." And God's like, if I will forget, but there's no way I'm going to forget. That's the point of it. There's no way I can possibly forget this. It's just beyond thinking that I could forget this. And therefore, what's God sworn by? We know elsewhere in Scripture, God swears by himself. That makes sense. God can't change. Here, God is swearing by the pride of Jacob. You might think, the pride of Jacob. Would God swear by the people's sin? Maybe ironically. Well, what would this pride of Jacob be? Well, what would Jacob, we're talking about the 10 northern tribes, and what were they so proud of? Remember, we're in the mid-8th century. Yes, we're shortly before they come into exile. Exile's coming. But they were proud about their land. Had they not expanded it? Jeroboam II, it's gone to the biggest expansion since Solomon. They were very proud of their land. The land was the pride of Jacob. And God swears by the land because the land before Israel had been there, what had it done to its inhabitants? Vomited them out because of their sins. And so God swears by the pride of Jacob, by the land, "I'll never forget any of their deeds. Therefore shall not the land tremble for this account." The land is to tremble. There should be an earthquake because the land is about to shake and basically vomit these people out. No wonder the land would tremble at an oath like that. That's Amos's first point. The shock. A shock that's so great that the land should physically shake. Well, what's the second natural event, natural disaster that Amos mentions? Well, it's a flood. It says at the end of verse 8 about the land, "All of it rise like the Nile, be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt." What's that talking about? Well, it's a picture of the land. Imagine everyone in the land, the river, is like people represent water. Okay, so if you have the normal number of people in the land, the river is at its normal level. And Amos says, imagine a big river, the biggest one you know, the Nile. Well, suddenly it's coming up in flood. It's becoming turbulent. There's lots more water in. Remember, the water of the people. Well, who's coming in that's making it turbulent? It's the Assyrian army. So the Assyrian army comes in like a flood. It creates great turbulence. It throws it up. And then it leaves, having tossed it about. And what's left after a river's been in flood? Devastation. In its wake, and Israel's left, the Syrians gone, as a powerless vassal state. A vassal state is a state that has no power of itself. It can only do what it's told by the state that is controlling it. It's like a flood. That's what he's describing, saying. Just like no one wants to be under a flood, so you don't want to be under a flood of the Assyrian army. Well, there's an earthquake, there's a flood. And because both those things are clearly pictorial, it seems to me that the third one is a picture at this point. Because he's going to talk about an eclipse. Now, I'm under no doubt that God can make a complete eclipse at any point, or even by not natural causes. I'm not doubting that at all. And at the end, there will be great signs. But it seems to me, because of the context, that this is a picture like the other two were. So what does God say? Verse 9. "On that day, declares the Lord Yahweh, I'll make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation." Israel, at this point, seemed to be shining bright. It wasn't like Judah. Remember later on with Judah? Judah got smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And then Jeremiah's prophesying to these people in Jerusalem and the Babylonian army surrounding Israel. Judah was very small and the end looked close. Israel's not like that. Israel's massive. The end doesn't look. They've never known it so good. And God says it looks like light, like noon, and it's going to be like darkness. The light to darkness. Verse 10, feasts to mourning, songs to lamentation. You've gone from this wonderful light to the bitterest possible example. What does God, through Amos, point them to? I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. We know there's nothing like the funeral of a child. And if there's a funeral of any child, an only child, and in the context, an only son, horrendous, bitterness, mourning, tragedy. And God is pointing to this shock. A shock that should make the land tremble. A shock that will come in like a flood. A shock that will be the eclipse of any light in the nation. And he leaves them with this shock of the end in this bitter, bitter weeping. And we know that at the end of time, there will be things in the sky, physically, not just, as it seems to me here, pictures. And this does point to that end of time. And we know that hell will be a place, the Bible says, of weeping. And why will there be that weeping there? Yes, there'll be gnashing of teeth where people rail against God, but the weeping is surely people who have had chances to respond. They've had opportunities to repent. And then they thought there was more. And suddenly, shock, the end. Are you ready? That's Amos's point. The end, it's shocking. It will catch people unawares, but it shouldn't catch someone unawares who's heard the gospel. That's what Amos is pointing to. There's a shock. Are we ready? Well then, you might say, well, this is already quite intense, but is there one last round of it? Yes, there is. There's the snapshot of the ends, the suitability of the ends, the shock of the ends, and finally, the solitariness of the ends. And I'm going to deal with these final points in reverse order. We're going to start with verses 13 and 14, where we see the solitariness of the ends with this physical thirst. We've got the lovely virgins and young men, basically the hope for the future. They're fainting of thirst. There's basically this hopelessness. The future is gone. Those of you who swear by the guilt of Samaria, probably Asherah, and say, as your God lives, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Where's the solitariness? Well, there's no God. I mean, what was it, Dan? What was it, Dan? It's the golden calf, like the one at Bethel. Last week, remember, we were looking at Bethel. There was a golden calf in the south, but I mean, golden calves, why just go for one if you can go for two? Put one at the north, another shrine. And Israel is saying that the golden calf is God's. And Amos is saying, you're swearing as our God lives. Well, golden calves don't live. You're on your own. You're on your own. He points the guilt of Samaria, Asherah, the useless golden calf at Dan, and the way of Beersheba, the shrine we've spoken about before. They're all useless. Physical things which get them nowhere. They're on their own. Without a future. But there's something more serious. And this is where the climax of this passage comes, I believe, in verses 11 and 12. It's not physical thirst when they cry out to non-gods to save them that's the problem. Spiritual hunger is the problem. Look at verses 11 and 12. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord Yahweh, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of God. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run from to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. This is the biggest tragedy of this passage. Because, you know, just like you think, well, these poor people who are trying to get bread, and they were being ripped off three times in the grain market. There was something more important to them than grain. Deuteronomy 8:3, God says through Moses, "He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." We know the centrality of that because Christ quoted it to the devil when he was tempted. That was what Israel should have learned in the desert, that it cannot live by bread alone, but by the words that comes from the mouth of God. And here is the mouth of Yahweh. And remember, Amos is the prophet of Yahweh, the prophet that Amaziah has said, "Go flee, get out of here." As if God is saying, "You're telling my prophets to go, be careful what you wish for." If you hear God speaking to you and you're prompted in your conscience and you kind of try to damp your conscience down and push him away, then you've just got the risk that one day God will say, "Okay, you don't want to hear my words? My word will come to you no more." You won't be able to find it. And it's very striking how the dimensions are mentioned here. I mean, we think sea to sea, that makes sense. Mediterranean to Persian Gulf, that's the kind of breadth of the empire. But from north to east, what would you say? You would say, well, free from north to south. Why doesn't he say south? Well, what's in the south? Judah, Jerusalem, Zion, the place where the Lord roars from. That's how he started the book, wasn't it? Yahweh roars from Zion. If you go to Zion, you'll find the word of God. Judah still had 150 years to run. But they're looking in the wrong place, north to east. They're not going to go to their despised smaller neighbor in the south with the temple and the prophets. Let's remember what happens to the north compared to the south. Do you remember the north going to exile, 722 BC, off to Assyria? The south went into exile, 586 BC, to Babylon. The south had a prophet right in the place in Jerusalem at the end, Jeremiah. The north had no prophet that we know of in Samaria at the end. When the south went into exile in Babylon, they had Ezekiel and Daniel to prophesy to them. When the north went to Assyria, they had no one that we know of to prophesy to them. The south returned from exile and had Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi to prophesy to them. The north didn't return from exile, and we know of no other prophets. What was the glory of Israel, Paul tells us, Romans 3, verse 2, that to them were committed the oracles of God. So to despise your greatest privilege is terrible. And they're left with soul famine, wanting to hear the word, but they won't find it. Some of you have heard about John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom is one of the few preachers of the ancient world. We have his sermons still recorded because people noted them down, like they might note down Spurgeon's sermons. And Chrysostom was banished from Antioch at one point. And someone said of him, "It is better for us to lack the light of the sun than the teaching of Chrysostom." They had a real hunger and thirst for the word of God. Now, I want you to notice here that it doesn't say that there will be a thirst for the reading of the word of God. That's not what it says. It says there will be a thirst for the hearing of the word of God. You see, there's a sense in which the word preached, this comes throughout the Bible. The Old Testament had the prophets. The New Testament has got the apostles who went out preaching. Christ came preaching. John the Baptist came preaching. The apostles spread the gospel preaching. There is a special sense of the importance of the word of God being preached to us. Now, just think about people we can name in the church today. I'm sure you could name a few strategists who are writing books or putting things forward on strategy. I was even at a conference where someone, instead of a sermon, I saw someone with a flip chart. It's fairly depressing. We know people who might have a good Twitter following. We know people who are known as bloggers. But how many people do we know in this land today who you would say, I want to go there because the word of God is going to be preached with great power? And we need to remember the state of our own land and pray much that God would thrust out preachers, because how can you preach unless you are sent? Sent by God. We can't manufacture preachers. Now, I was talking to someone recently who's fairly well connected, who has people contacting him to ask to help to find a good church. So they want to hear the word of God preached. But sadly, in many cases, this person's finding that he cannot recommend very easily, because what these people have done is they've just gone and moved house for whatever reason, but they haven't given proper thought to what church they're going to go to. So let me speak to you, particularly those of you who are younger today. The preaching of the word of God, if trends continue, is becoming rarer and rarer in this land. How important do you find it to hear the preaching of the word of God? So before moving away, whether it's to university or work or moving around the country, what should our first desire be? Food for our souls, that we may hear the accurate, powerful, persuasive preaching of the word of God, of the whole counsel of God. Because we've got examples of lands that have become like Israel. Think about North Africa, so powerful in the early church. Think about Augustine in North Africa. Well, North Africa today has a famine of the word of God, along with a lot of the Middle East where it was so strong. Where's Britain going? Well, then what should we say? In conclusion, this is a dramatic picture of the end. There's been this snapshot with the dead bodies. We've seen the suitability. No one could say, looking at the daydreams, it wasn't fair. But it still came as a big shock and left people on their own without the word of God. And obviously, there's a sense in which that pictures hell itself, doesn't it? Away from the word of God, away from the presence of God. But why is it here? Things are in the Bible here as a warning to us. If one of the greatest tragedies is not all of this death and destruction and famine, but a famine of the word of God, people seeking but not being able to find the word of God preached, should we not deeply prize the preaching of the word of God? So we should come ready and expectant when we come to worship whoever's preaching, and pray that we might have the word of God preached to our hearts and souls. We should come ready to respond and prize that preached word. And we should be much in prayer, particularly, that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers into his harvest fields. Because how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? You can have the finest minds around. You can create your best university for preachers and not produce a single one unless God thrusts them out. They need to be sent. So let's pray that we'll have many sent. Let's pray that we'll value the preaching of the word of God. And if there's any here, may it not come to you as a shock on the last day when judgment comes, because you've seen the situation. You've seen what it's like to have a land forsaken by God. And where does that point us to? That points us to somewhere else where someone with his arms outstretched said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken so that you do not need to be forsaken on the last day. And he offers free forgiveness to anyone who hears the word of God preached and would be prepared to turn and trust in him and cling to him and thank him for being forsaken for us, so that we do not, like the people of Israel get forsaken on the last day. Amen.